Okay, if we could turn to Hebrews chapter 13. We've read this chapter before. We even talked about this chapter before. So my comments will be relatively brief. There's a couple of references here to authority structure in the church and how we ought to respond to those whom God sovereignly placed over us. Let's pray first before we open His Word. Interestingly enough, the chapter 13 begins, "Let brotherly love continue." So that's almost like the setting the theme, as it were. Now, of course, chapter divisions are not part of the original scripture, so we can't be dogmatic about things like that, but it does certainly open up a new subject, a new section that the apostle is addressing here. "Do not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them," this is one of the two verses, "remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end or the goal of their conversation, lifestyle. Jesus Christ today, the same yesterday and today and forever." And fast forward to 17, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly." So, clearly, the apostle has the congregation in mind. When he says, "remember them," in verse 7, he's certainly saying, pray for them. Pray for your elders, your pastor, your deacons, particularly as the word of God comes to you through each of them. Follow their faith, considering the end of that faith. And then we're encouraged, of course, that even though office bearers change and come and go, Jesus Christ remains the same forever. And then in verse 17, it's interesting how he not only talks about obedience and submission, but he kind of gives an interesting perspective why, instead of simply saying they are God's authority figures in your life, which is true, he comes at it from a different perspective, and that is, first of all, think of their responsibility, what it's like to have to give an account of the souls of people under our care. There's times when I recognize that more than others, and when I do, it's very weighty. To realize that there's coming a day when I actually have to appear before God and give an account of how I was as a shepherd for you. So, obey us because, it's a weighty work for us. And he says, the apostle says, that they might do it with joy and not with grief. And you can imagine a shepherd whose sheep are always wandering all over the place. What a headache that is, right? It is a joy to see the people of God blessed and prospering in the ways of the Lord. It is a grief, even when one sheep goes astray, like when there's Christian discipline and stuff. It is such a heartache. And many times people think like doctrinal issues and things like that are very weighty issues, and they certainly are. But the heart-rending issues are the ones involving people going lost and people going astray and people resisting the Word of God and stuff like that. There's nothing quite like that. And then he also adds, it's for your own profit. It's unprofitable for you if those that have to oversee your souls have to do so with grief because you don't submit yourselves, and not so much submit yourselves to them, but submit yourself to God's, Word, which is really the whole point. So with that, I'm not going to go to the book so much today, but just kind of finish off the discussion we started last time. Why don't we start? Do you remember your question, Homer, from last time? Good. Go ahead.
My question was, you were talking about how there's a accountability in churches that's not taught, you know, and how the councils and the synod work and all that. And then I was wondering how you work things out on a local level in your church, especially in a church like this where you have people from a totally different background.
Different backgrounds?
Yeah, different backgrounds, yes.
We're all Christians. Great questions. I think that one way of approaching an answer to that question, you could do a piecemeal, but I think that would be not helpful. Let's give the big picture and show how the parts of the picture work together. So from the broadest assemblies to the local church, how that all works. I'm very, very thankful, and I believe they're accessible online as MP3 recordings, to two series of topics given by Pastor Elsout very early in our denomination's history. And they are about this very question. How do the different parts of the church function? How does God exercise his authority over the people of God clear through the church? And I found that to be extremely helpful. And what he basically, and I'm going by a long ago memory, but I'm pretty sure I do remember it. We have to understand that, and we all agree, I'm sure, that the Lord, as he reveals himself through his word, is the ultimate authority. There is no authority apart from Scripture. So right away we have a difference with the Roman Catholic Church, because they would say that the church is an authority and the word is an authority, and they are equal. So, for example, if the Pope or a church council decrees something, then we have to understand that something as truth. And if it and Scripture don't seem to connect, we have to figure out a way to connect them. So that's the way they look at it. You know, that because these keys were supposedly given to Peter and he has this authority and it's been passed down from Pope to Pope, they really do believe, those who follow the Catholic tradition, that the word of the Pope, the word of the councils, are of equal weight to the word of God. We do not believe that. We believe that the word of God is supreme over all, because it's the only perfect, authoritative, infallible, inerrant source of truth we have. So that always has to be kept in mind. When we talk about three forms of unity and stuff like that, you always need, I'm not going to always say it, but we need to have an understanding that that's the case. That no matter what doctrinal standards we have, those are the writings of men. This is the word of God. Those are two different things. Now, what these three forms of unity are, and, you know, we have our... here I go again, talking and writing. We have our set. The Presbyterians have their set. Reformed Baptists have their set. On most of the items, the three are almost identical. I think the main difference is the Westminster Standards are quite a bit more detailed, so they cover a lot more subjects in greater detail. There's benefit to that. There's also detriment to that. Because you know, when you bite off a lot of detail, the opportunity for error is, I think, greater. But anyway, I want us to have a clear understanding what these mean to us or should mean to us. The three forms of unity are not replacements for God's word. They are not even summaries of God's word. Some people think the three forms are a summary of God's word. There are many things that God's word teaches that are not included in the three forms on purpose. That doesn't mean that the things that aren't included in them aren't important. Okay, so we need to understand that. Otherwise, constant confusion comes up about this subject. The three forms of unity, simply put, are our present collective understanding of what God's word about what God's word says about certain items. So let me say that again. The three forms of unity are our present, as in as of today, understanding of what God's Word says about certain subjects. So, if we were looking at the doctrinal standards, say, of the Reformed Baptists, the 1689 Confession most of them would use, identical to the Westminster Standards, except in areas of church government. They're more Congregationalists, not Presbyterian in form of church government, and baptism. So how do we understand that? We say those are their doctrinal standards, meaning that's their understanding of what Scripture teaches about those subjects. Is that clear? Is that not making sense? Now, by saying that, I'm not trying to say these things aren't important or that we don't really believe what we believe. We do. But I'm saying in that way because it's the way we understand certain truths of Scripture. And some people say, well, we don't need that. Well, church history says otherwise. When you don't have discussion, collaboration, a collective view of something, you tend to have error the sooner creeping in. You tend to have every man for himself, everyone's own interpretation. Now, having said that, though, this is critical. This begins to answer your question. Okay, if someone does not believe something that's in the three forms of unity, it doesn't mean they're not a Christian. And this is something that's going to become a big issue here very soon. It's going to come on the table at Synod this spring. It's probably going to be discussed more. I hope we can come to a corporate understanding as a congregation that people who don't agree with everything in the three forms, we cannot say they are not Christians. According to the Word of God, those who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God by faith, they are Christians. And if you do a brief run through the New Testament, you're going to realize, I take the church at Corinth as an example, there have been Christians with enormous doctrinal and practical issues in their lives whom Paul addresses as true believers. And we need to think that way. If we don't think that way, we are never going to have a church here that's going to get anywhere. But, having said that, the three forms of unity give us a basis for why this church exists. We don't exist for the three forms, but the three forms are what unite people together. It's why we're not attending, why I'm not attending the Catholic Church in town. It's not because they don't have the three forms, but it's because they view Scripture very differently than I do. So, even if I don't agree with everything in the three forms, maybe this church, for some of you, is the closest approximation to what you believe Scripture teaches. So you come here. So there might be one or two things you don't necessarily agree with, but you're still here. That's something we need to process as a people. There are people here who may never agree with all the three forms of unity. That shouldn't be a problem. They're here. They're hearing the Word of God. We teach according to our understanding of Scripture. We pray there may be a unity of the saints. And if there's something we're not getting right, maybe they're here to help us. We've got to look at it that way. Because this isn't this. They're not equal. This is a document written by men for men to express as a witness to the world, this is our understanding of God's Word as of now. Okay, then, and this isn't quite getting to your question yet, but I am getting there. Then we have this peculiar document called Church Order. And I say that tongue-in-cheek. I think it needs to be stated with clarity that the Church Order is not considered of equal weight with the three forms. I want to say that again. The Church Order is not considered of equal weight with its three forms. What the Church Order is and always has been, it is a document to help regulate the activities of the Church. So in terms of offices, how we call and ordain and understand the responsibility of offices, things regulating worship, or ordination, ecclesiastical meetings. A lot of things, you know, there is some slight overlap in subject matter between these two, but very little. This is kind of a an instruction manual how to operate a local church. Now, the church order that's in the back of your Psalter book was written at the same time as the Synod of Dort, so 1618, 1619. As you read through the church order, as it's in the back of your Psalter book, which is the one we used to adhere to until about 4 or 5 years ago, you're going to find articles that really have little to do with the North American setting. They have a lot to do with the Netherlands. Like, you'll see church order references to hymns. We have no idea what they are. They're Dutch hymns that were kind of on the way out. And we look at that church order and say, what does that have to do with today? We don't sing hymns. We don't even know what that hymn is. So what are we talking about? And there's other articles, if you would take a, you know, article by article march through. So that's why, you know, we don't ask people to subscribe to the church order when they become members. Now, elders and deacons and pastors do have to subscribe to that. What happened 4 or 5 years ago is we saw that there were some articles of the church order that reflected a continental view of things and not a North American setting. So we ended up going to what's called the 1917 redaction. And basically what the then Christian Reformed Church did, I believe they were the original revisers of the church order, they basically updated the church order to fit a North American context. Now, when we had the discussion at Synod about changing this, I did have some problems with the change because, unfortunately, it's not all they did. The redaction monkeys with some things that I think are really important. And I felt badly that, for example, if I remember correctly, concerning the ordination of office bearers, they talked about prayer and fasting. For reasons totally beyond me, they dropped the word fasting from the redaction. What does that have to do with the North American setting, except maybe we don't like to fast here? I don't know. So there were little bitty things, and I'm a nitpicker when it comes to little bitty things, that I felt were unfortunate. But at any rate, it is what it is, and so we have this revised version. Our denomination has chosen not to touch the church order. Almost every other Reformed denomination changes the church order almost yearly to reflect the situation at hand. I think we've done it mostly because we're afraid to, but other larger, maybe more mature denominations have looked at the church and said, this is a document that has to work, you know, that makes sense for the setting we're in. So there may be times, and I've heard it endlessly as a minister and even when I was a deacon for 8 years before that, you know, we don't follow the church order. We're being rebellious and seditious and independent and all. Well, just a minute. We don't sit there and say the church order is irrelevant, let's just do what we feel like. We look at the church order and say, okay, let's understand the church order to be what it is. We have discussions about application of the church order at classes and synod. Everybody understands that the situation in one church may be different than another. We don't go around saying we do that with this. That's a different story. We do have kind of an unwritten sense of elasticity there. And you should just know that. Now, some people don't like that. They want to follow the letter of the church order to a T. We would have enormous problems in the HRC if we did that. We would have to introduce hymns. We would have to, I forget all what else, but there's a few things that if we follow the church order to a T, all of the churches would be in an uproar. Because we've come to see that some of those articles need to be changed, we just haven't gotten to it. Any questions so far?
You said office bearers had to agree to it, yet you're saying that they don't.
There's an understanding that we're going to do the very best we can. Understanding, and there is a corporate understanding among us, that it is a different form of document than this. So we're trying to honor it as much as we can. We're not going out of our way to circumvent it whenever we can. But But there is an understanding that when we sign that, there's a basic agreement, but not holding us to the letter of it. Because quite honestly, there's stuff in there, like I said, that none of the office bearers in any of the churches. Now, the obvious question is, why not change it? I'll tell you a little anecdote about that. About 6 years ago, when I was in New Jersey, we knew there was a really high sensitivity to changing the church order. So we suggested, we made a motion, we'll come up with footnotes illustrating the outdated articles and what the history was behind them to educate our people. Whoa, you think we were changing the Ten Commandments? It was almost unanimously shot down. We were accused of trying to change the church order. We assured them that's not what we're doing. We just want to put footnotes underneath so that people can see how the church order developed over time, what the historical background was, shot down. So it's like, okay. So we ended up doing it in our own church just for the benefit of our own people for history purposes. We still have those notes in case any of you are interested. We were shocked that 2-3 years later, they dumped the whole thing and brought in the revision. We're like, wait a minute. 2-3 years ago, we couldn't even write footnotes. Now, we changed the whole thing. So it's like, so welcome to an imperfect denomination in church. I'm just telling you what is. I'm not trying to explain why is. But this is where we're at today. There's reluctance to change. There was a corporate recognition that the old church order had issues. We have a better church order. It still has some issues. All right? I'm sorry I can't say anything more than that. Any other questions? These are hard lessons for me to teach. You've got to know this. But that's the way it is. Your laundry isn't always perfectly white either. Okay, so this is the framework of our thinking and functioning. Now, how does this work practically? Remember I said we are not Episcopalian top-down. So, and this is a huge misconception, even today, among some folks in our churches. If this was top-down and Synod makes a decision, what does that mean? If Synod's up there and the churches are, so to speak, down here, if a decision is made at Synod, what does that mean?
We follow it.
You follow it. That's it. Because the boss has said so. Right? But, and that's how people think. Many people think in our churches. If Synod says something, that's it. That's your marching orders. Well, it is, and it isn't. And let me explain that, because this is critical. I really wish all of our folks were here right now, because I'm afraid there's a lot of misunderstanding about this. We talked about broader assembly. So let me put the congregation here. Now, I'm just going to assume for a minute, we don't have this, but I'm just going to write it down because this is the structure. In the Netherlands, they have not only congregations, local groups of churches formed into a classis, they also have what's called regional synods, which meet every year. Synods. So you might have 4 or 5 of those representing regions of the Netherlands, and then you'd have what's called a general synod. And that's a national synod that doesn't, if I remember correctly, meet every year. I think it meets every other or every 4. So what would happen is classes would be, let's just say you have, let's just say we had 5 churches in northern Arkansas. Those 5 churches would get together at classes meetings to discuss matters that are locally important. So let's just say the 5 wanted to put on a Reformed conference or a Bible conference or evangelism conference. We're not going to go getting everybody from the denomination to weigh in on something we want to do together locally. You follow? Or if there's an issue locally. Okay, let's just say the Arkansas legislator passed this law that we're really opposed to. There's no point in going to Synod and talking to them about it. You follow that? We would convene a classis, we'd discuss the local issue, we'd deal with the local issue as a body. Right? So there's a collaborative nature. Now the benefit, of course, is very scriptural. In the multitude of counselors, there is wisdom. So if you're going to go to classes with an issue, then go to classes with an issue. Some people think if you're going to do anything in the local church, you've got to get classes approval. That's not the way it works. When you bring something to classes, it's because you want the input of other people. And in a certain sense, you're subjecting yourself to the input of other people. You're doing that voluntarily. And that brings up a very important principle. Nothing happens at any of these meetings, nothing, that doesn't originate in a local congregation. So, the agenda of these meetings does not exist until the churches put points on it. Now, we have committees that oversee mission work and seminary and stuff like that. They function and they meet at such times, and we get reports about it. So it's not entirely true that there wouldn't be a class if the churches didn't have points. Because there's stuff we already agreed to that we do together, and it runs like a machine, and we kind of monitor that. So the committees function underneath the synod, kind of as its servants. And I could go on and on. This is so interesting to me, but probably not to you. But denominations have the danger of committees taking over. Because you give somebody a job, they're going to do it. So let's just say the banner committee. We've assigned certain people. They've been voted on, approved. There's office bearers on there, non-office bearers, whatever. Let's just say you start opening your banner and finding rank heresy in there. Articles that are totally way out, way beyond, you know, what we believe Scripture to be saying. Those committees just can't keep doing that. Synod would say, hold on a minute. You're accountable to the churches for what you're doing. And I've seen whole committees dismissed. But basically, you're fired. Even though they're volunteers. I've actually seen that happen. We had a committee. It was mind-boggling. We're looking at each other like, we can't believe this is happening. There was a committee. It was given a certain task. It came back and said, we don't believe this is the right task we should have. Now, it's like you working for a company and the guy says, here's your job description. I don't like this job description. Give me another one. Or here's what I think I should be doing for you instead. Well, we were very gracious the first time around and sent back a very nice letter saying, no, this is just what we want you to do. And they came back with more. It was like, okay, enough. New committee. You know, it just wasn't working. All right. So this is just groups of people who take care of stuff all year long, because synod can't be functioning all year long. You go there, you come back home. The key is the authority, and here's where people are confused. The authority that God has given rests with the office bearers. Now, mind you, we're going to talk about the relationship of office bearers to individual Christians, right? I'm not talking about a miniature top-down where we're the boss and you're the servant and that kind of stuff. But just follow me as far as ecclesiastical workings. And this is where Pastor Elsout's exposition of Scripture was so helpful. He showed clearly in Scripture that the authority of Christ functions through his office bearers. They are ordained, they are called to do. We just read a couple of passages showing in part what they're charged to do. There's a certain authority structure in a local church. Synods are not somehow more powerful than local elders. All that synods are collections, delegations sent by the churches. So every elder sitting there is equal. Every minister sitting there is equal with the elders. Nobody is more important than the other, has two votes when somebody else has one. Nothing like that. But mind you, the authority is not in the synod itself. The authority rests with the office bearers. How does this work? Generally speaking, remember I said that the things that are passed along are done so voluntarily. So if we're at a standstill, we just really don't know what to do in a situation, we bring it there for their input. And the churches discuss it separately at their consistory meetings and then collectively at the meeting. And they bring God's word to bear on it and all of that. What ends up happening is they render a decision. Most times. The important question is, what does that decision mean? Is it binding? Is it law? Okay, You need to read the individual synodical decision itself to answer that question. Sometimes Synod words its decisions as advice, and they'll say so. We would advise this. That's telling you that we can understand this, but we believe this would be the way to go, but we're not going to put our foot down, so to speak. But if you're going to go to a group of elders asking for advice, and if it's a matter that pertains to things like this, right here, there may be situations where the decision will be worded in a binding manner. And it is incumbent upon the churches to follow that decision unless they believe the decision to be unscriptural. But then they need to bring that decision back to Synod. In other words, if Synod would decide a question, and we're looking at Scripture as local elders and say, we just can't see this in the Word of God. We owe it to our brethren to bring why we believe that back to the Synod and open it up again. And that's called an appeal to Synod. Now, let's just say Synod hears the appeal and they go right back and say, well, we still see it that way. Then you're faced with a decision. Either you adopt the position or you have to consider leaving the Federation. Now, just like I said way earlier, if somebody in this room doesn't agree with the three forms, it doesn't mean they're not a Christian. If a congregation doesn't agree with a binding decision of Synod, it doesn't mean they're not a congregation. It might mean they can no longer federate with other churches who think otherwise. Does that make sense? Now, that really has never happened. Usually the Synod is very sensitive to situations and circumstances in local churches. They don't say it's got to be this way. They may say things like, in general, it ought to be this way, but under these particular circumstances, this is the decision. But the point is, it's still a deliberative body, but the authority rests here. So, for example, you can't discipline people at synods. And somebody tried that once. It's a very famous case. I will not go into names or details, but it was known by lots of people, where a church did not bring an office bearer up on charges to Synod. Synod, on the spot, decided to initiate a case of discipline against an office bearer. That should never happen. It cannot happen, because Synod doesn't exist. It's not an entity unto itself. And so everything that gets discussed here has to start here. Anything that gets started here is improperly placed there. Which is why we can't sit there and sit and say, hey, I've got a great idea. Let's do this. Oh yeah, we like that. And we all start voting on it and pass it. You cannot do that. You can't make up stuff on the fly. It has to start in the local congregation. It has to end in the local congregation. Because that's where the elders were called and ordained to function. This is a place where we discuss and collaborate and do stuff that individual congregations can't do. Now, questions so far? I'm anticipating a few. Go ahead.
Okay. If the local congregation has something that violates what the General Synod has said, but they're not going to bring it to Synod, how are they addressed?
Well, other churches can bring that up about them.
Okay.
That's really difficult to do, but it has happened. It's almost like a congregation. If another Christian is off the rails, you're going to approach them, right? If a congregation's off the rails, that's why, I'm glad you said that. I'm forgetting a whole piece of this. I said that Synod only meets occasionally. They're not in session like continuously. We don't have an office somewhere where people are in charge. We just meet and then we disband. But we do have things in place to help just those situations. I'm so glad you're asking questions, because I am so scatterbrained. We have, in the first place, what's called a moderator. Now, Synod, we have a friendly discussion always at the end of the Synod meetings. It's one of the last points all the time. Moderatorships. What that simply means is I'll just make stuff up. Let's just say a synod says, okay, the pastor of Grand Rapids is going to be the moderator of Harrison. What that means is once every 2 years, he and an elder from his church will come here. And those of you who've been office bearers will remember church visitation. There's a booklet of questions that they are to ask us as office bearers. Members are invited to come. It's always in the bulletin. If you have any issues to discuss with the moderator and the delegation, you're welcome to come. We'll put you on the agenda, etc., etc. It's a checkup. It's a health check. And there's questions about the office bearers, about the minister, about the elders, about the deacons. Are they doing their duty? Are they doing this? Are they doing that? What about Christian education? What about the sacraments? What about this and about that and about everything else? It's a big, long thing. And we have to answer that every 2 years. That report by the moderator and his fellow elder gets read at synod. You know, and typically, you know, we went there, we examined the questions, everything seemed to be in order, they asked us advice about a few different things, we gave the advice and we moved on. That's really a wonderful thing. Now, the moderator is in place all the time. So let's just say we had a local issue. We don't want to boot it all the way up to synod and make a big to-do about it, but we're just kind of looking for some outside advice. We can call the moderator anytime and say, you know, we got the situation, what do you think? And that's what he's there for. Now, what you cannot do, and this has been done in the past and it gets so, you know, kind of disorderly and messy, individual members should not be calling the moderator directly. Okay, the moderator is the moderator of the church. What is your right as a member, and let me explain how this works. If you want advice from the moderator, just ask us as the council. And 99% of the time we'll say, fine, contact him, or we'll contact him for you. The reason why it's supposed to go through the elders is because we have to safeguard that it's not an issue that should have been to take care of locally and personally. So let's just say you have an issue with me, right? But for whatever reason, you don't want to confront me, you want to talk to the elders, you think we're all in cahoots about this. I want to get on the phone with the moderator. You know what's going on down here? You know about that, Pastor and Harrison? You need to straighten this out, right? That's not scriptural. If you got an issue with me, talk to me. If I'm not listening, talk to my elders. If it's something about me as a pastor, if you want the moderator's advice, ask the elders if you can talk with the moderator about it. And they'll ask you, did you take care of it through the proper channels first? Or you might want to ask about advice that has nothing to do with sin. And we'll just say, go do it. Maybe you had a question about your own family or about your job or whatever, and you just want a third thing. We'll hear that's the nature of your question. Go ahead, here's his number. Then when you call him, of course, you're going to, I'm a member of such a church, and I went to the council, they said I'd come right to you, and you do that. And that's that. Any questions about that part? Then, as if that's not enough oversight, we also have what's called Article 49 Committee. That's a committee you hope never functions. I've been on that committee more times than I care to be. I've been on sometimes 3 years without a call. It's like, whew, good. I've been on it when we've been busy the whole 3 years I've been on. And we rotate membership of that committee on purpose because we don't want to have a set same group of people on it. Article 49 Committee, the references to church order, Article 49, what it's supposed to be is a troubleshooting committee. I think those of you who are old-timers here will remember Article 49. It is to bridge the gap between now and synod. So let's just say a disaster begins locally. You know, the elders and the minister, or the elders and the elders are button heads and there's all kinds of division and whatnot. Article 49 is called to address that in the moment. So there are people who are voted to be on that committee by synod. They're usually more experienced ministers if possible, although we do rotate. So a delegation of three, usually a combination of elders and ministers, will visit the church, and there's a whole procedure that you follow. If a situation between the consistory and the minister, they'll sit with the minister separately. Okay, what's going on here? Then they'll sit with the elders and deacons separately. Okay, what's going on here? Then they'll invite members of the congregation to have appointments with them if they wish to address the issue, if it's that kind of issue. So it's really an excellent tool, and I've seen a lot of good come from it. It doesn't always work, like every other tool doesn't always work. And then Article 49, whatever they advise, they can't tell a local church what to do. Remember I said the authority is in the local office bearers. These are not local office bearers. They're office bearers in other churches. But they advise the congregation, the consistory, what to do, and they report their findings to synod. Now, depending if it's a very sensitive issue involving individuals, synod will hear the report in closed session, which means everybody but office bearers have to leave the room because of the nature of the issue. Does that make sense? That's really true of any personal matter that gets brought up at synod. If there's a discipline case that has to be reviewed, closed session. And we don't do that to be secretive. God's word says that, you know, before the matter becomes public, it goes to the elders. It goes to the church. And so going to synod is not public. Synod's job in discipline cases is to make sure the local elders did their job. So before we can excommunicate anybody, we have to go to synod. There'll be closed session. They're going to ask us pointed questions. Did you follow Matthew 18? What are the dates and the times and the efforts you made to help that person, to confront that person? You know, they want to make sure you followed the word of God. And then typically they'll say, fine, then you can proceed to the last step of discipline if the person doesn't repent. I have seen cases where the collective elders said, no, we don't think you've pursued this person nearly enough. This has gone too fast. Or not enough effort to reach out. Try these steps first. And they may either say, come back next year, or they'll say, we give you provisional permission if you do this, this, and this first. All right? So you can see that there's layers and layers, actually, of accountability all the way throughout the structure. And it's really for our benefit as individual Christians. To make sure that things get followed the way they're supposed to. It's not a perfect system, obviously. It's not a perfect set of documents, obviously. But I'm very comforted being in this system. Could you imagine being in a congregational church? If you and the pastor have an out, you're out. And you have no recourse, no appeal, no place to go, no rights, no nothing. You're just done. I think this reflects the Acts 15 kind of sentiment. Scott.
Little question.
No questions a little about this stuff.
Well, when we went through Article 49,
right.
You know, one discrepancy we saw as a church body, of course we weren't a church at that time, was our input
mm-hmm.
at Senate
mm-hmm.
and at Article 49. Article 49 is very good, but we as individuals, as members of the church body,
mm-hmm.
Were not anywhere involved at the
right.
level, and it was very disheartening.
Let me address that without going into names.
Sure.
I'm not going to address the way it happened. I'm going to address the way it should have happened. One of the difficulties was exactly what you mentioned, that it wasn't a congregation. However, you were members of a congregation, full members of Jordan. So what should have happened is you have the right of appeal directly to synod. You should have been allowed to appear at the synodical meeting to testify, and you weren't. So there was a breakdown somewhere between here and there that should have never been, and I think we saw the ill fruit of that for quite a while. I don't know why that breakdown happened, but I do remember that it happened. I remember being at the meeting where it happened, and it was not a pretty picture. But you can see that if the system had functioned the way it's supposed to, this would have been dealt with, you know, right off the bat.
And possibly if these guys had known the way it should have been, they would have been able to.
And I think that's why we're doing this today. We want a generation to understand how this works, because there's too much, this is the way it was done in the past thinking, and not really getting to the principles involved. And it's so critical, because this was designed to maximize the input of many counselors in issues where it's asked, I mean, imagine you as a family, right? You and your husband make a decision. And I come along and say, hey, I've got a different idea for you. And here's what you're going to do. I didn't actually ask for your advice, Pastor. So maybe if you need it. No. Here's what you do, right? It's the same way with this. Synods don't cook up stuff and impose them on the churches. Churches bring stuff to synod. Now, remember we talked about binding, not binding. There may be decisions that are binding for the particular congregation, but not for all of them. Because, I mean, if you look at the New Testament, I'm quite sure the issues at Corinth were very different than the issues at Jerusalem, were very different than the issues in Galatia. It's no different today. There are some people who want every church to be exactly the same. Well, I don't see that same effort being done in the New Testament. What I do see, though, and that's what we try to do through the preaching, through teaching, through collaborative meetings, we're trying to find principles of Scripture. And those principles may get applied in a variety of different ways. But a church that just operates by rules tends not to be a very informed church. And as much as we think it builds unity, it seldom does. But when people feel the force of God's word and the principles in it driving decisions and informing the conscience, then, okay, let's say you say your issue is slightly different than what was brought up. You still have a principle to apply to it. Whereas if you have a rule, well, wait a minute, that rule doesn't exactly apply to this situation. You've got to go running back for a new rule and a new rule. Any of you who are parents, right? And children are experts at finding the exceptions to the rule. Well, you didn't exactly say it that way, and I really didn't do what you said not to. I actually did this instead. Okay, well, next time, you can't do that. And you find yourself a week later, well, it wasn't exactly this or that, it was this. Oh, it's like, right? So now the principle is, honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Oh, that. Okay, that applies to all of these things, right? More questions. This is important. Yes.
Can we get the footnotes document?
We collectively?
Well, I mean, if I want them, but I mean, if everybody
sure.
wants them, get everything.
Anybody who wants them can have them. But now, remember one thing: they're footnotes on the 1618, 1619, not on the present one.
Right. But they just kind of.
Yeah, they'll give you a heads up what the issues were out there. And I found it very helpful because we actually did a lot of historical digging. I have a book at home. I'm so glad I have it. It's the minutes of the Dutch synods prior to the Synod of Dort. So it goes back into the 1500s. And you can see, it's so interesting. I don't know if you like history or not, but it is so interesting to see how we ended up with this. Over time, you'll see little bits and pieces surfacing at different synods over the years. And it's like, oh, that's where that came from. You know, the Synod of Emden in 1560 decided this. And it's like, oh, I recognize that wording. That showed up here. Right? And then you see them, you know, debating over another issue. And all of a sudden, oh, that showed up there. And it's so interesting to see the you know, really it's the Lord bringing the minds of the churches together so that by the time the Synod of Dort met, really about something very different, there was a working understanding that really solidified the Reformed churches of the day. The only thing is, you know, and here's another difficulty with the church order, especially with the frozen view of the church order. If you look at the book I'm referring to, you'll see that they were changing the church order every single synod. And so the idea that this church order or this church order is it never would have entered their minds. They'd look at us today and say, you're still using that? We changed that 5 times in the last 20 years. Right? So, because we're very cautious, and there's good reason to be cautious. I mean, people who change their church order like the wind tend to be very like the wind. So you don't want to be changing it over every insignificant thing, but to think that somehow is the end. And quite honestly, it's the same with this. I'm not saying I disagree with this, but I'm saying that there are issues, there are large areas of truth that need to be addressed that aren't. What's our theology of music? Do you know of any document by any Reformed or Presbyterian denomination that's actually official that even gives us the basic way of even thinking about music? And music is such a huge part of Scripture and of our life. And we all agree that Scripture is clear and gives guidance. I'm not saying we have to have all kinds of rules about music, but are there principles of Scripture that we could all benefit from to help us evaluate music? What's edifying according to God's Word? What's God honoring? And things like that. I'm not saying it'd be easy or that it would necessarily come to a unanimous point of view, but I tried an experiment 5-6 years ago at a youth conference. I said, because I knew they were worried about this topic. Every time music comes up, it's like, you know, all kinds of discussions. And I started out with this challenge. I said, I'm going to guess that everyone sitting here is going to agree with everything I say by the time. And they looked at me like, you've got to be kidding about music. And then I laid out certain principles that God's Word does address clearly about music, how it relates to God. And I don't believe there was a single dissenting person in the whole topic. And it was like a 45-minute discussion. Because I didn't deal with this group is bad or that genre is no good. I dealt with the principles of Scripture around which we should all agree. I wished, and I still do wish, that we could do stuff like that further, because I think it would help all the generations to at least have a beginning boilerplate on how to evaluate something so important as that. And there's other areas. Eschatology. Pre-mill, post-mill, ah-mill. Not addressed. Is it important? Book of Revelation says it is, Janet.
Well, you were talking about how the Westminster standards were so detailed and you thought that was a danger. Wouldn't bringing those things in be the same danger?
Let me distinguish the two. What I mean is in this. Let's just say we have topic A. What I mean by detailed is topic A will have 14 subpoints delineating everything about topic A. Whereas the three forms might deal with topic A in a very general way.
It's because it's basically you're talking about the difference between basing it off of principle and the do's and don'ts.
I wouldn't quite say it that way, but all I'm saying is what I meant to say, and I wasn't clear, is it's not so much the number of topics that I was really addressing, it's the level of detail with which those topics are discussed that I begin to get uncomfortable. For example, somewhere, and I forget what heading it is, the Westminster Fathers said categorically the Pope is the Antichrist. Now, for all I know, the Pope might be and might turn out to be the Antichrist, but I'm not that certain to say that I'm going to make every elder and minister sign a document that says they believe that. I'm content to say I believe Scripture says Antichrist exists, Antichrist is already in the world, Antichrist will be revealed by God, you know, stuff like that. But when it starts getting so detailed, I think that starts binding people's consciences about a level of detail that may be unwise. But as far as adding categories of truth that are very important, I'm a little less squeamish with that.
Wasn't there already a pretty general section on eschatology? If you made it any more specific, aren't you going to rule out more?
I'm talking about three forms, not Westminster. Westminster doesn't.
I'm talking about the three forms. Well, there's just a very general thing about, you know.
Well, I'm not, here again, I'm not saying necessarily get to the level of ah-mill or post-mill is it. But what I am saying is it's areas that haven't really been addressed that are pretty large. Like, in other words, what I'm trying to say is if you look at the progression of doctrinal standards historically, like if you look at the Helvetic Confession and the Geneva Confession and other confessions, you know, the three forms weren't the only ones out there. There's many. But you watch a progressive growth in the church's understanding. Like covenant. Covenant is a topic that's covered in a bit of detail in the Westminster Standards, hardly covered at all in the three forms. Covenant's an enormous topic. Now, we could discuss how much or how little should be said about it, but the fact that it's not addressed at all, when to me it's like a major central theme of Scripture, at least an attempt should be made to discuss it.
When you're using that to weed out Christians.
Oh, no. That's not what we're doing. We're looking to unify Christians, not exclude Christians.
it just seems like the more you have, the more harder it's going to be for a Christian to agree with it all. And then it's going to be more and more an exclusive, narrower group.
Yes and no. By using that logic, we could say, let's have none.
No.
But I mean, that, so it's a judgment call. I'm simply suggesting, let me just make it really simple and say, I am not sure our forefathers thought theirs was the last word forever. I think they understood the church continues to grow and mature. Now we can discuss, and I think it'd be a great discussion to do what we're doing now. What would be worthy, to what degree, what would be the effects? That's all good. I'm simply saying I think they'd be shocked to see that nothing's moved. Nothing has moved except this one thing in the last 400 something years. They would say, what has the church been doing? You know, has the church learned nothing new? Has the church not grown? Has the church nothing more to say? Now, mind you, you don't have to necessarily lock things into doctrinal standards. You could have, what we used to do in New Jersey, and I don't know if it's a wise thing or not, but we felt it was very helpful. We put out what we called position papers. In other words, we had a discussion about labor unions. What does Scripture say about labor unions? Can office bearers be members of labor unions? Are there differences between a labor union and a labor union? Because it became an issue because it was a divisive thing. So we researched, we discussed, we reported, and that helped the congregation immensely think through the issue. Now, we didn't say this is a rule, everybody has to believe this, but we brought the findings, and that's what I mean by teaching by principles. And we did that with half a dozen or more subjects. And no, you can't have the position papers on all those subjects. Because they were... Well, I'll look at them. Again, it's been a long time. But I think that's what the church should be doing. We should be using the multitude of wisdom to try to address issues of the day. Maybe it doesn't rise to this level of formality. But there's a lot of stuff going on out there that the church isn't really talking about together. And we're going to get hit broadsided by a lot of issues pretty soon. We have no official stand on homosexuality. Now, having said that, I think we have complete agreement among all our congregations on it. We never put it down on paper. You could imagine in 5-6 years we'll be sued. Now, I'm not saying having it down on paper would necessarily help, but it might. We went through a process at PRTS by an accrediting agency, and it was very interesting. They questioned us about not having women on staff, because that was done in a lot of the institutions they accredit. We were able to show them that historically, biblically, and everything else, this has been a long-standing principle. They said, fine, no problem. That's part of the fabric of who you are. Now, will legislators be so kind in the future if they want to persecute Christians? Probably not. But I think it's good to have the conversation. I think it's good, even if we don't put it in cement or semi-cement, I think it's good to have those discussions and come to conclusions, at least tentatively. Otherwise, we end up being very scattered and very diffuse. And I think there's safety in collaboration. I really do. Well, we're going to have to quit. Is that enough of this for you? I mean, I don't know what else I would tell you unless you just have questions. If you have questions, we can start with questions next time, but then we need to catch back up to where Elder Felland is with his class, because we've left the tracks and gone off into a little side shoot. Okay, let's finish for now. Let's pray together.